This is the survey of the New Testament class. We are in Luke today. I appreciate the opportunity to teach, of course, particularly this quarter. This is kind of a fun class. And I'm excited for this one specifically because we don't usually get an opportunity to break down the Gospels like this and talk about them in such a general way. That being said, Luke is very long. And condensing it into one class is super difficult, so I'm trying not to race through it, because if we get too stuck in the nitty-gritty, then it'll just be too much. But you know, if we don't say enough, then you know, you'll get out early, and we can't have that. So we'll see where it goes. But before we get into everything, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for this class. We're grateful for the opportunity that you give us to learn from your word, for the authors that assembled these scriptures so that we can study them, God. We ask that you would help this study to help us grow closer to you, to further our knowledge and to deepen our relationship that we have with you through your Son. It's through Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Luke's gospel, contrary to the other ones, is time-specific. Luke was written in chronological order. If you open to the very beginning of Luke, his introduction does a great job of explaining basically the whole process of putting it together and what's going on in it. Starting in Luke 1:1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty about the things you have been taught." Luke notes that he has written out the events of the gospel in an orderly sequence, that it's written in chronological order. The other gospels, that's not true. The way that they're written is to prove a point. The way that they're written is in order of themes and to illustrate greater messages. We'll talk about some of those in a second, just in general. But Luke's not like that. Luke has a greater message, but he traces his greater message through themes that you see as the book is laid out chronologically. And those themes are really what we're going to be talking about. As far as when Luke was written, it was probably written in the late 50s or the very early 60s at the latest. The reason for that is because Paul quotes the Gospel of Luke in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Actually, if you would turn there briefly, this is a tangent, so I'll try and stop it pretty fast. But I want to talk about it because I like to argue, and I want to make you guys better at arguing about this. You have probably, from any number of people, heard something along the lines of that, you know, the Bible was just sort of assembled by councils. Maybe Catholics will tell you, you get your Bible from the Catholic Church because it was assembled by ecumenical councils, which they say that belongs to them. Or a critical scholar may bring up that Scripture is assembled by men and that there's nothing particularly special about these books, they're just random. You know, men just agreed at some time that this was the Bible and put it together. Neither of those things are true, and this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll start in verse 17 here, helps us prove that. Starting in verse 17, "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing,' and 'The laborer is worthy of his wages.'" This second quote here, "the laborer is worthy of his wages," is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It's an exact quote in Greek, same words. Paul at the beginning of this verse says that that's scripture. So what scripture is, and the idea that the things that were being written in the first century were part of the greater Bible, you know, part of the canon, and they belonged in scripture in the sense that like the Old Testament was scripture to them, was already established by the first century. What Luke was writing was recognized by the first century church as part of the canon. It was part of the Bible. If you talked about, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, right, the law, and you said that was, you know, a holy book written by prophets and we can use it for doctrine, everybody would agree. If you said that about Luke, what this verse indicates is everybody would also agree that Luke was useful for doctrine and was part of the canon. That's very important because it means that the Bible was not established and assembled 300 years after the fact. It was assembled in the first century and people recognized it at the time. So we're done with that tangent. But you should remember that because people will often try to bring up, you know, the Bible is just kind of a contrived collection of books. And that's not true. The Bible doesn't even recognize itself that way. And there's internal evidence against that. So the date, like I said, late 50s to AD 60. 1 Timothy was written in probably 61 through 63. So Luke's got to be done before 1 Timothy is written. Luke's authorship was nearly unanimous among early Christian writers. There's basically no doubt that it was written by Luke. Luke notes in his introduction that he is writing this two-volume work here on the basis of his investigative work. And he seems to indicate in verse 2 that he was not an eyewitness necessarily to the life and ministry of Christ, because he says that there's eyewitnesses and servants of the words that hand down the word to us. You know, Luke is a separate group from that. But his investigation has put everything together, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know that everything that he says is true and profitable for doctrine. We just noted that Paul even counts it as scripture. So that's not to knock the credibility of the book at all. It's absolutely useful, and we'll see more of that as we go through this class. Moreover, in the book of Acts, I have Acts in 2 weeks, so we'll talk about this more there. But Luke uses, you know, the first person plural, we, when Paul travels sometimes to indicate that he's a part of the traveling group. Doesn't come up within the Gospel of Luke, so, you know, he's probably not there. He doesn't say we in the crowd saw Jesus do XYZ. So for the purpose of our survey of the New Testament, I just want to talk about briefly what each of the Gospels is about, just to kind of make it fresh in your mind, and we'll contrast them, and then we'll move further into our study here. Part of the reason I want to do that is a lot of times we in the church get very comfortable blending all the Gospels together into some kind of, you know, Frankenstein composite story about Jesus. And that's fine. There are broad theological implications that we can draw from that. But part of the problem is that if we don't understand all of the books separately and the individual points that the authors were making, then we miss some of the finer details that are being presented to us by these authors. The other reason is because when we study Acts in 2 weeks, Acts coming out of Luke takes a lot from Luke. Obviously, Luke wrote both of them. And the ideas that he has in Luke and that he presents carry forward all the way through in these major themes that we're going to be discussing. If you were studying Acts and you had a thought that connects back to Mark or Matthew, it's probably really good, but it's probably not something that was intended by the author. More, it's just a coincidence. So, you know, it's a great idea, it'll preach, but it's not biblical. So we should probably aim to be as biblical as possible in our handling of Scripture, and understanding what each of the individual books have to do with each other is part of that. So Matthew, just briefly, written to a primarily Jewish audience, it describes Jesus as the Messiah fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. It focuses strongly on the Jewish reaction to his ministry. Matthew mentions, you know, the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, as well as crowds of Hebrew people. It mentions the Sanhedrin, mentions Herod and his relationship with Pilate. Matthew's very focused on presenting Jesus in a very Jewish light. He leans most heavily on the Old Testament for sure. And Matthew presents Jesus as the master teacher to the Jews, as authoritative with regards to the law, and ultimately as their Messiah. Mark was likely written to a Gentile audience. It describes the gospel message of repentance, and it shows the reader who Jesus is with miracles and encourages them to reflect on Jesus and then what their ultimate response to him should be. John, likely written later than the other Gospels, John states plainly what the point of his Gospel is in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says that he wrote the Gospel to show the signs that Jesus did so that his readers may believe that he is the Christ and the Son of God. It discusses Jesus as the living Word of God, and it emphasizes the relationship that Jesus has with God and with his apostles. Luke's Gospel, on the other hand, seems very focused on this period of time in the first century where Jesus is coming, and then Jesus is here, and then what people did about it after the fact, and what sort of things were going on at the time. And we'll talk about those major themes in a moment. But Luke's Gospel pairs best with Acts. So we should start trying to think, for this class in particular, and then in 2 weeks, of Luke Acts as a complete whole. It's two volumes of the same work. They go together very well. And what I hope is by the end of these two sessions that I'm going to have on these two books, you'll see that more clearly. So let's discuss the major themes in Luke Acts, and then we'll start walking through the book at kind of an unreasonable pace and see if we can learn anything. The major themes in Luke Acts, first, is one about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, the Holy Spirit and his activity is tracked all the way throughout. Part of what the Holy Spirit does in Luke Acts is it confirms that God is very active in this moment. You know, at the end of Malachi, God promises through Malachi that later there's going to come an Elijah. And then there's 400 years of silence, right? There's no prophets, there's no happenings with God, there's nothing that you missed in those 400 years as far as what God was saying to his people. There's just nothing at all. And then suddenly, at the beginning of Luke, there's all these things that start happening again. God is very active, and Luke is tracking that, and he's showing that this moment in time where Jesus is born is punctuated by heavenly activity. That's what the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is, and that's definitely a point that Luke is trying to make. It confirms truths about Christ's identity and preaching about him later in the book of Acts. The next major theme is that of prophecy. Like I just mentioned, there's 400 years of prophetic silence, and then suddenly there are prophets again, and we'll go to specific passages and look at that. Prophecy is occurring again. It shows the activity of God, and it shows that God is communicating with people in this moment, unlike what he was doing for 400 years. There's a long gap, but now God is back and arrived, and he's arrived, and he's speaking to people, and he has something to say, and it's time for everybody to listen. The next theme is that of wonders and signs. You can sort of see this. Luke will use several words to talk about how the crowds were astonished or amazed at things that Jesus does and says. First of all, wonders and signs are just evidence that what's happening is big. It's a big deal. Obviously, it's drawing lots of attention, and it should be something that catches your eye. If Jesus performs a miracle, if you think about the story of the paralytic, you know, he's lowered down through the roof, and Jesus says, "So that you know that I have the ability to forgive sins, I say to this man, get up and walk." And then the guy gets up and walks, but he couldn't do that before. Jesus proves the point that he's able to forgive sins by performing a miracle, because if he wasn't able to perform a miracle, strong indication, he's not God, couldn't forgive sins. So wonders and signs are another major theme there. The next one is God's invitation to all flesh. God has made an offering to everybody. Everybody's eligible for salvation, and it doesn't matter what your background is, you can still receive it. If you think about in the book of Acts, like in Acts chapter 15, they have this huge council about whether or not Jews and Gentiles both are able to be Christians, and whether or not Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be Christians. Luke's inclusion of that story in the book of Acts is much more full if you look at throughout the context of Luke. He's showing that God's plan is for all kinds of people to be able to receive the gospel. The reason that you and I are here right now, because most of us are not Jews, especially not in the sense of the first century, is because God's invitation is for everybody. And we're all able to be saved because of that and because of the work that Jesus did. Maybe a subset of that is there's a theme of the rich and the poor. If you think about the parables in Matthew, for example, a lot of them have to do with the reception of Jesus. You know, the parable of the sower, the parable of the vineyard owner. There are others, but I can't think of them because I'm teaching Luke. But there are lots of them in Luke that have to do with money. You know, we'll get to them actually, but there are lots of them that have to do with money. How we relate to money and material things is very important in the Gospel of Luke, and the fact that the rich are able to be saved just as much as anybody else, and the poor are able to be saved just as much as anybody else, is a major emphasis. But what repentance looks like for them is something that that gets much more treatment in the Gospel of Luke than it does in any other one. And then the last theme is that of salvation. Salvation in Luke and in Acts involves repentance and it involves forgiveness. People have to turn away from the life of sin that they lead in order to be forgiven of the sins that are in their life that they're trying to get away from. And that's a huge point of emphasis. And then the salvation that's offered comes through Jesus. And you see that in Luke, and you see that in Acts. What they're preaching in Acts is Jesus only. There's no other solution to the sin problem. If they're preaching Jesus, that means that he's the solution. And how we are forgiven is obviously a major point of emphasis there. So those are the major themes. I meant to have a handout. There's not one. We can only assume whose fault that is. I don't know. But I'll probably have one next week or the week after, a huge emphasis on probably. And I'll put all those themes on there and I'll list what we've talked about this time. And then you have that because I know that's a lot. So Luke's gospel lays the foundation for the testimony of the disciples that bring the word to the world in Acts as witnesses of Christ's suffering and resurrection from the dead. And before the end of class, we'll get to the end of Luke where Jesus talks about that specific point. Peter makes the case for the basis of this preaching on the back of a verse from Joel in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And the themes of Luke Acts can be seen very tied up in this Joel passage. It proves that this is the moment where God has poured out his Spirit. It proves that this is a time that is punctuated by all of these wonders and signs and events that people need to pay attention and focus because salvation is here and it's coming through Jesus Christ. So let's get into the text now. I'm done introducing, and you probably are done with me introducing. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 8 of Luke. I don't want to spend too much time in these because we'll just get stuck, kind of like we just did. So we'll kind of look at these passages, we'll give a brief overview, and we'll talk about what themes are in them, and then we'll move on very expeditiously. Starting in verse 8, "Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense." Let's skip to verse 11. "An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn away the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit of power and Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How will I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel who stands before God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time.'" So just to note the major themes here. In verse 15, Gabriel talks about how John the Baptist, who is yet to be born, will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. First of all, indicating the activity of God by the Holy Spirit. Also, he notes that there's prophetic happenings here. He refers back to the Old Testament to show that this moment that was talked about in the book of Malachi is here, and he makes these predictions about what's going to happen in John's life and what his ministry is going to be about that Luke verifies as the story goes on. Obviously, there's also wonders and signs going on here. An angel appears to Zechariah and gives him a message. For some reason, Zechariah is like, well, how do I know that what you're telling me is the truth? And Gabriel says, because you're not going to talk anymore. Like, what a goofy question. And Zechariah doesn't speak for a little bit because he asked that. And that confirms that what's happening here is true. I feel like if an angel showed up, I'd have maybe a different response than to start questioning him. But Zechariah and I are not the same. So those are the major themes that are happening here. The next passage that we'll look at is it starts in verse 26 of chapter 1. We'll start moving much more quickly here. We'll skip around, but there's a lot that happens at the beginning of Luke that's unique. We'll read verse 26 and we'll skip a little bit here. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, in the house of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done according to your word." And the angel departed from her. When an angel visits Mary, she doesn't say, like, "Well, how do I know this is true?" And the angel doesn't have to make it so that she can't talk anymore. So she had a much better response here, much more believing. So Gabriel shows up to Mary, and first, he notes that, but first, we're noticing that he talks about how the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her, and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow her, and that she's going to have a holy child, and that child will be the Son of God. Obviously, what's happening here, first of all, is a miracle. She's a virgin, and she's going to give birth to a baby. That's a wonder and sign. But also, the Holy Spirit is noted to be particularly active right here. God's activity is, you can't not notice it here. And also, there's a theme of prophecy running through here related to the throne of David and Jesus' kingdom that has no end. Skipping ahead, because we're not getting stuck. Chapter 2. Jesus' birth. We don't have to read about censuses. I would get bored. Starting in verse 6. "Now it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good news to you of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" So here, obviously, it's a big deal that Jesus is born. What this angel came and predicted to Mary and told her was going to happen did. And then this angel comes and pronounces Jesus' birth to these shepherds. And there's this heavenly host that appears and they sing. Obviously, that's a wonder and a sign. And he notes in verse 10 that he has good news of great joy, which is going to be for all the people. If you think about the way that the system has worked so far, you know, God really only has this very specific relationship with the Jews. There's not much going on as far as system and salvation and sacrifices and all these other things that has so much substance to it for anybody that's not Jewish. But now there's prophetic happenings. The Holy Spirit is moving and active. There are angels that are showing up. And what God's attention is on everybody. It's his intent the whole time that the gospel is going to be preached and the repentance and forgiveness is going to be offered to all of mankind. And that's visible from the very beginning in Luke. Next, chapter 3, verse 1. There's some more timeline stuff here. I'm sure that's really interesting to somebody other than me, but we're not going to be reading it because we're in a hurry. So John is preaching in the wilderness, and there's an Old Testament quotation starting in verse 4 through 6. Actually, we'll read it because that's actually the only thing I want to talk about. As it is written in the book, the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every ravine will be filled and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be straight and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. We'll talk about this and we'll move further into what John preaches. First of all, prophecy, very obvious. You're going to start getting good at seeing these, and then I won't have to tell you. Prophecy is very relevant here. The fact that salvation goes to all people, and then Jesus as the agent of salvation for God is something else that's noted that John is preparing everybody for. When John preaches, starting in verse 8, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham our father, for I say to you, from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what should we do? And he would answer them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And the soldiers were also questioning him, saying, what should we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or extort anyone. Be content with your wages. Especially once the crowds start talking to him and they start asking him questions about what they're supposed to do, the common factor between all of these is money. What John is talking about is how you should, relative to your material possessions, behave now that you are repenting. When we think about our lives and what should change when we become a Christian, our relationship with money should be fundamentally different now as it was before we made that decision. That's something that's clearly emphasized here. John shows up and he says that things are changing now, that you know, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from just the stones. You know, your heritage is no longer going to be significant to you. And the crowds start looking around and saying, well, what is it that I need to do then if it's not be born of Jewish descent? And what John talks about is that they need to be generous and that they need to be willing to take care of each other, that they need to not extort one another in the case of the soldiers. And in the case of the tax collectors also, they shouldn't be cheating anybody. It's interesting, too, tax collectors and soldiers were kind of not great guys in the Jewish mind. You know, tax collectors were cheating them. They were representatives of the Roman government. The Jews were not particularly happy with them because they were controlling the land that they wanted. And then soldiers, all the same, representative of the government. But repentance is available for these people. They're not excluded from the ability to make right choices and to do what they're supposed to do and ultimately live upright lives. And that's very important. It illustrates that there's a huge change happening here in this moment. Next, let's jump to chapter 4. This is when Jesus comes into Nazareth. We'll start in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, and he had been where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus notes at the beginning of verse 18, when he reads this, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. We know that he's not just quoting it, and he's talking about himself, because in verse 21 he says that it's been fulfilled in their hearing. Jesus is noting the activity of the Holy Spirit, the relationship that he has with God through his Spirit. He's noting that these prophecies are starting to come around to be fulfilled. The Jews have been waiting for a long time for this moment to happen. They've been speculating on what it's going to look like when their Messiah arrives. People have been wondering, you know, are we going to have an earthly king? Are we going to rule over all of the nations? Are we going to conquer this space? Are we finally going to be liberated from our oppressors? And Jesus is here, and this gospel of repentance is starting to be preached, and the people's reaction to him is, I'm sure you remember, not particularly favorable. And all were speaking well of him, marveling, well, I should have said that earlier. All were speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard took place at Capernaum, do also here in your hometown as well.' Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, and only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they stood up and drove him out of the city and led him to the edge of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him off a cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way." See, the people are upset at the way that Jesus is. You know, Jesus comes and he's performing all these miracles and signs in another town, and they're upset that he's not performing them in Nazareth. And Jesus starts talking about the precedent in God's plan to minister and to take care of mankind outside of just the Jews. God was interested, even in the days of Elijah, in foreign widows. God was interested in the days of Elisha in lepers like Naaman, who was a Syrian, also a foreigner. God's concern for all of mankind has always been there, and Jesus' arrival shows that God has always been concerned about all people, and he's always been interested in taking care of and addressing their needs. Jesus is here to address all of our needs, not just the needs of a very specific ethnic group in the Jews. Let's skip to chapter 10 here. It's a big jump. You know we're in a hurry. Now that Jesus' ministry is sort of rolling, this section is often called the limited commission. You know, you have the Great Commission at the end, and this one's smaller. That's why it's limited. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he starts talking about what they should bring and how they should react to people who are in the cities. It says in verse 9, he tells them, "Heal those who in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But in whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. You know that the kingdom of God is at hand. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for this city.'" See, these disciples are going out and they're preaching and they're talking to these cities, and the cities need to accept that Jesus is coming. Jesus is telling them that he's arrived through his disciples, that he's arrived. They're punctuating that point with these signs and with these miracles, and everybody has a choice of whether or not they're going to accept him. You know, they're preaching repentance and the arrival of the kingdom of God, the assertion of God's ability to reign and rule. They're proving it substantially, and the way that people react is ultimately up to them. Something that Luke starts to emphasize, particularly at this point, is that you and I have a choice for how we're going to react to the information that he's presenting in this book. It's, you know, sort of put together this way where, as the story goes on, Luke shows you the way that other people are reacting to the information that you're reading here in this book. And we have a choice to make. Are we going to accept Jesus? Are we going to receive him for who he is and the offering that God has made for us? Or are we going to reject him outright and say, that's not for me, it's not what I was looking for, Jesus isn't what I wanted, I don't want that. That's what some of these people were saying. Obviously, when you're reading the Bible and you're looking at this, it seems like a totally foolish thing, but it's a real choice that people make. When we look at Jesus and the reality of who he is, we need to have an open heart and we need to be ready to receive the truth about him and be willing to repent and respond with contrition. Let's skip down to verse 19. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. That's for them. You shouldn't go and start playing with snakes. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you, many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Jesus says very plainly that what's happening here in this messianic moment, you know, these latter days that are here recorded in Luke, is something that was so important that, you know, all of the Bible characters that you can think of leading up to this point wished they were a part of it, wished that they were alive to participate in it. You and I are alive in a moment that all of these people in the Old Testament wanted to be a part of, and now we have the opportunity. Jesus notes, too, all of this in light of the rejection that other people feel for him because here and around all of this. They reject Jesus in this key moment that all of these prophets in the Old Testament have wanted to see, that people have been waiting for hundreds of years. Now it's arrived, and they're not taking advantage of it. But Jesus is here, and the authority is given to him, and it's blessed for people to see what it is that is happening with his arrival. We are going to have to start moving faster. Briefly, in chapter 16, Jesus notes the parable of the unrighteous steward. I'm not going to read it to you. The major theme here is our relationship with money. See, the steward, he's very wealthy. So he looks at all of his stuff and he says, I could be richer. Let me tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And he starts doing that, but then he dies. Where does his money go? Not with him. So he's dead. And none of his money comes to anything. It's a major point of emphasis in Luke that what you need to be focusing on is more relevant in the eternal than it is in the physical. If you're only thinking about things materially and you're thinking about hoarding resources instead of being willing to be generous, like what John was describing at the beginning of the book, Jesus describes it throughout too. We just aren't going to have time to look at it. We have 45 minutes for a very long gospel. We can't just be interested in hoarding material things. If our focus is on the here and now and on these sort of consumable goods and on money, we've got the wrong idea. In chapter 19, we see Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a short guy. He is a tax collector, and he's very rich. But he is able to have a relationship with God without a problem because he comes to Jesus with a contrite heart and he's willing to change. And when Jesus and he are done interacting, Zacchaeus indicates that he's going to change his ways and go and pay back more than he has ever defrauded anybody. That's the right attitude. The way that you should respond to Jesus, even if you are wealthy and even if you are sort of an outsider in the sense that you don't come from a background that people would traditionally consider righteous, like a tax collector, there's salvation for you. The major themes here are that salvation is for everybody, even the rich and the poor. That's it. Those are the themes. You can have a relationship with Jesus regardless of your background. Let's skip to the crucifixion. Obviously, Jesus has this massive ministry. Luke is the longest gospel, and that makes this feel like the shortest time, but here we are. Just think about all the events that are surrounding this, because we're not going to have time to go through it short, in great detail. Judas betrays Jesus for money. Judas's interest is specifically in money. You know, the other disciples note that Judas was known to steal from the treasury. Judas was interested in betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's not a lot of money. Judas was not interested in receiving Jesus for who he was and was interested in sort of catering to these people that had this brewing resentment for him. Of course, the events surrounding Jesus's crucifixion are wrapped up in prophecy very heavily. You know, if you think about at the end of chapter 22, Jesus quotes to them about how the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power of God. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said, "You yourselves say that I am. Who Jesus is being made plain to all these people. In this moment, they are able to make a choice based on the breadth of evidence of Jesus' ministry that you have seen throughout the Gospel of Luke, you know, if we had time to look at it very closely. And how they respond to him is overwhelmingly negative. The wonders and signs surrounding Jesus' crucifixion are obviously very significant. If you look in verse 44 of chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, verse 44. "And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was righteous.' And the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, were returning, beating their chests." People understand the gravity of the moment of what's going on here. Even the centurion, who's sort of, you know, a biblical outsider in the sense, knows that something very significant is going on and can see that Jesus is righteous. Salvation is for everybody, and everybody can see it and can be amazed. It's an amazing thing that Jesus accomplished at the cross, but it's even more amazing if you look at the development of these themes as they work through Luke. Let's go to the end of the book here, to chapter 24, verse 44. You can't get mad at me, but we're going to kind of run over the resurrection appearances here because I think you're all picking up on the themes here. But this section right here is sort of the fulcrum of Luke Acts. Everything hinges on this moment. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.'" And that's going to be the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus tells them that in Acts, you are going to, starting from Jerusalem, start taking this message of repentance to all nations. You're going to be clothed with power from on high, from the Holy Spirit, and that's going to be the task that's been given to you. What Jesus has done here is set in motion a grand change that has affected the world forever. It's huge. It's a major moment. You know, people have called it the summit of history. And now is the time. And all these people are going to go out and they're going to proclaim the arrival of Jesus and the arrival of his kingdom and the arrival of salvation for all people by the power of the Holy Spirit that God gives to them. I hope that wasn't too fast. I hope you picked up on it. I will probably get that handout ready for you, but we're out of time. So thank you all for your attention.